Our last study, we were talking about this matter of service and the Greek words that we have for service in the New Testament. I gave them to you, diakonos, liturgos, latrios, upareites, doulos, and, well, yeah, martyrs isn't one of them. But these five words that we have, of course, sum up the composite of what every Christian ought to be. You ought to be obedient, you ought to be enthusiastic, you ought to be persevering, you ought to serve in humility, and you ought to serve with an absolute unswerving devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. This lays down the principle for Christian service. Now, Christian service isn't always just doing something. It's being more than anything else. The high priest, for instance, if you ever wanted a body's function, when he went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, and that's all he did, you ever wonder what he did the other 359 days in the Hebrew calendar? I think it's rather strange, isn't it? No one ever wonders about that. I have. I've wondered what he did. I mean, he was designated one day a year to put on the high priestly garments and the ephod and the mitre upon his head and bear the names of Israel upon his chest as he went into the Holy of Holies, and there to go and to make an application of the blood to the horns of the altar and to go before the mercy seat with the sprinkling of the blood. Come out and lay his hands upon this scapegoat that was there waiting to be driven off in the wilderness. I've often wondered what he did the rest of the time. I think you'll find that in the lives of the men down through the years in the Bible that very few of them were ever used to any great degree. And we talk about this business, and I'm trying to knock this down, this idea that you've got a lifetime of service involved for you. Don't have that at all. Most of us were saved in this room apparently a little bit later. I was pretty well up in years before the Lord saved me, and I lost a lot of that back there. But God prepares you and trains you and bit by bit equips you for that moment that is to come. I'll just give you a few examples if I may. Now, we have a man by the name of Stephen, for instance. I don't know anything about Stephen other than the fact that he was there at a very inopportune time as far as his flesh was concerned, and he was brought in before the Sanhedrin and immediately was used there in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. I don't know that Stephen ever did anything before that, and I know he didn't do anything after that. Apparently God had trained Stephen for one thing. That was to fulfill Scripture, to bring a message to these men that would be recorded for time and eternity in God's Word, and to die a martyr's death. There's another man whose name is Philip. I don't know what Philip did before this incident, and I don't know what he did after. It doesn't say a thing in the world about him. But I know this, at one particular place in Philip's ministry, because he was in a state of preparation, the Holy Spirit told Philip to get up and go down into the desert. Now, that's a strange thing for a man to be told, because the desert down there is not exactly a small place. It's a tremendous, vast expanse of nothing. And there were three roads that basically ran down into Egypt and into Ethiopia. One of them ran along the coast and went down through the land of the Philistines. Well, I know he wasn't in that one, because most of the Jews avoided it. They avoided the coastal route. Then they had another road that was called the King's Highway. It's still there today. And that King's Highway is the high road, runs down the ridge of the mountains that run between what is the dividing line, the escarpment there, between where the winds blow over from the Mediterranean and over on the other side you have the Judean desert. That was one place he could have gone. Or he could have gone down the route that went down by the side of the Dead Sea. God told him to go down. Now, where he went, I don't know. But I do know this. The desert's a big place. And he was so responsive to the Spirit of God that he went down, and at a particular place, by the wooing of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, he just simply stood there and waited. And in due time, a chariot comes along. And in it is an Ethiopian, or a eunuch. He's not an Ethiopian. I don't think Scripture says he's one. He was a eunuch in the household of the queen of Ethiopia. And Philip gets up into the chariot by the persuasion of the Spirit, and the man's reading the book of Isaiah, you know, quite a coincidence. And he reads the book of Isaiah 53, and he turns to Philip, no surprise at all. Here's the man riding in the chariot with him. He said, is the prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of another? And Philip began at the same place and began to preach unto him Jesus. And a few miles later on down the road, they came to an oasis, and the Ethiopian eunuch, or the eunuch, said, what hinders me being baptized? And Philip said, nothing if you believe with all your heart. And he says, I do. And they took and went down into the water and was baptized and said the Spirit caught him up and he's seen no more. Now, I don't know what else he did, but that's a, isn't that enough, brethren, just to be used of God? It isn't a question of how long you're used, but the question is, have you been used? Are you used? My ministry, and I'm sure of what I'm saying, my ministry up to this point has been a training period. And I'm quite confident of the Lord that my moment of service has never come. Where it is down the road, I don't know. But somewhere, God is going to use me in a place for his own pleasure at his own time in a way that I don't know anything about. Now, the reason I'm so sure of that is because I believe when that moment comes and you are used of the Lord in that way that only God can use you, I think God lets you know about it, and he will inform you that that's the fulfillment of your purpose. How else, brethren, could Paul have known when he wrote Timothy, the time of my departure has come? He certainly had been up there before in the court. He'd been tried before. He said, at my first trial, he said, no man stood with me. He knew that wasn't the time. I mean, he was going up. He should have been put to death, but he wasn't. How did he know at this time that the time of his departure had come? I believe because he had that deep inner peace that a child of God has. My ministry's finished. God has used me. And I believe that when that time comes, when God accomplishes in you that which he intends to bring to pass, that when that time comes, then God gives you the knowledge that it's over, that as far as your life is concerned, there's no further use for it. And after all, who wants to stay here when that's done? I wouldn't want to. Why would I want to spend 5 minutes more here on this earth after God's through with me? But until he is through with me, I want to spend as much time as I can. Like Paul said many times, I have a desire to depart. And he said, I want to be with the Lord. But he said, to remain here for you is more needful. He knew at that time his ministry wasn't finished. But when it was finished, he was able to write to Timothy, the time of my departure has come, and henceforth is laid up for me that crown of righteousness. Now, if I can convince you of this thing, it'll change your whole viewpoint on Christian living. If I can get you to understand, and this is how this is tied in with praying, we have a roadmap, for instance. I just looked at one out in the car. And the roadmap tells me what highway number I'm to take and where I'm to meet a certain intersection, where I'm to turn left and where I'm to turn right. And by looking on the map, it tells me what speeds I can drive on certain roads, what to watch out for, case bridges are out and so on. And all the way along, I have this roadmap to guide me. Now, I wouldn't think, brethren, of going on a trip, say taking a vacation, without sitting down and making some plans as to where I'm going, how long I'm going to be able to stay there, how much money I've got before I go. In other words, I want to know pretty well as to whether I'm equipped to take that kind of a trip or not. I make some plans for it. I don't ever go over to the Pittsburgh airport and go in and lay my credit card down on the counter and say, give me a ticket. They'd say, well, to where? Oh, it doesn't matter. Just there's the credit card. Just fill out something. Why, they'd say, well, you certainly must be going somewhere. No, I'm not going anywhere. Just give me a ticket, and I'll go wherever you want me to go. Why, you wouldn't do that. Of course you wouldn't. Now, why is it that when it comes to taking a vacation or making a trip or raising our children or building a house or buying an automobile, we sit down and very carefully and plan. We look ahead. Can I afford it? Where are the turns in the road and so on? We do all that, but when it comes to laying out our life, that's the most important thing of all, and that's this business of staying right with God, why is it that we don't seek direction in this matter? Why is it that we don't find out where all the turns are and how fast we can go and how slow we can go and where we're to stop and what it's going to cost us? Christ said you're not going to build a tower unless you sit down and figure out what the cost is first. And it's true with our life. Now, God gives you two things, basically. Well, there are three, but two in particular. One of them is the Holy Spirit, which I won't talk about right now. But God gives you these three things. First, the Holy Spirit, but he gives you prayer and the Word of God as guidance factors. In other words, they are they're the signal posts. Now, the first one's prayer. I'm not likely to know what God wants me to do until I pray about it. We can hope and we can think and we can guess and we can surmise and we can believe, but until we pray, we don't really know. And so many times I've dealt with people down through these years say, well, I don't know which way to go and I don't know what to do. I said, well, have you prayed about it? It's amazing how many people want to talk to the evangelist, you know. comes in. They've already discussed it with everybody else, and they want to get his opinion. And my first question is this: well, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask God? I mean, I can't give you any indication as to what you ought to do. Well, what must I do? I don't know what you ought to do. I have enough trouble in my own life without telling you what you're going to do. You see what I'm saying, brethren? God is here. God is the one you've got to go to. And if you don't get your prayers answered, how are you going to know what the direction is for your life? Now, there are several principles for learning this. And I might go back to this thing for just a moment. And we talked about this matter of abiding in Christ. Unless you're abiding in Him and living in Him, and He's living in you, and that consciousness is there, it isn't likely that you're even going to pray. Now, there are three checkpoints that you can get as to whether you're abiding in Christ or not. Now, here they are. Number one, do I really love God's Word? And the question, do I tolerate it, or do I look at it once in a while, or have I memorized a few verses of it? But do I love God's Word? Secondly, do I really love God? Romans 8:28 says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that all things work together for good to the saved. A lot of people saved today that don't really love God. I mean, they've got other things in between them. And that's one of the terrible things about our generation. We've got men who have received, been recipients of the mercy of God, but they don't really love the source of all mercy. And brethren, you've got to love Him if things are going to work out for you. And this is the great checkpoints, these two checkpoints. Now we've got two of them. Do I really love God's Word? Because this is where the guidance comes from. This is where your liberty in praying comes from. This is one of the bases that you have for getting your prayer answered. The secondly, do I really love God? And the third thing, do I love those whom God has purchased? Do I really love God's children? John puts it down clearly as one of the seven checkpoints in 1 John as to whether you're saved or not. And he said, how can a man love God whom he hath not seen when he can't love those whom God has already saved or those whom God has redeemed? When I see people at variance with one another and there's no love for one another, and I must be quite honest with you, brethren, that most of the churches I preach in around this country, there's very little love of the saints in them. When I first began pastoring, our church was so in love with one another that the slightest need that anyone had was immediately and automatically met. And what a marvelous experience it was to see those young Christians just literally, without any thought of themselves, were in a spirit of self-sacrifice. Whatever the other one needed, they did. They never questioned it. But it soon began to cool off. And I don't know what happened. I don't know why it happened. We stayed in the Word of God. I had teaching ministry. I don't guess there's ever been a pastor in the world that taught people more than I did or tried to, because every month, the first week in the month, every night of the week, I had an intensive Bible study for my people. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It usually culminated on Sunday. Did that every month. And as a result of it, all of our people sat under the ministry, and for several hours every night, I taught the Word of God to them. I'd take a book and teach it. And they thoroughly learned Galatians and Colossians and Philippians and so on. But in spite of that, somewhere down the line, that love began to wane. And it was said, I believe you'll find that in the early church, the statement is often made, behold, they love one another. They love one another. How these Christians love one another. The testimony of the martyrs down through the years. Look how they love one another. But today, I wonder, brethren, if we really do. I wonder if our love for one another is really what we say it is. Do we have a sacrificial love? When we know that a brother has need, do we make an attempt to meet that need? Not to embarrass him or to belittle him or make him feel that we're superior to him, but do it because we love him? Do we share our substance with those who are less fortunate than we are? Do you have a rule of widows in the church, for instance? The Bible teaches that the church is to take care of the widows and the orphans. We don't do that. We relegate it to some United Fund agency. We push them off in homes somewhere, the church is not to do that. We're to have a genuine concern one for another. And abiding in Christ brings you into these three things into focus. Number one, do I love God? Do I love His Word? And do I love those whom He's purchased? And that's the way of knowing that you're abiding. Now, let's say that we're abiding, and I'm looking for guidance in my life as to what the service is that God wants me to perform. Well, if I'm not daily checking in at the throne of grace and finding out what God wants me to do, it isn't likely I'm going to do it. How am I going to know what he wants me to do if I haven't gotten the direction for my life? Just as I consult a road map as I start out on a trip, then this day, I've never been here before. Now, the first thing I did this morning when I awakened was, it wasn't a long prayer, but I said, Lord, I don't know what to do, and I don't know where to go, and I'm praying that thou wouldst lay upon my heart the burden for this day. I never pray as I preach that I don't pray this. Lord, I want an anointing upon my lips, but I want an anointing upon the ears. I want people to hear under the anointing of the Spirit, just as I have an anointing to speak. And I pray for this guidance all the time. How am I going to know what God wants me to do? How am I going to know what the next sentence is that I'm to speak if I'm not relying upon him to give it to me? This isn't thought out ahead of time. This isn't a carefully prepared manuscript that I'm operating from. How do I know what to say if God doesn't put the word in my mouth? If I'm not seeking his guidance? And I'm saying this to you, brethren, because this matter of service in the Christian life is the most important thing you've got, because it's a test of your love, your devotion to God. Are you willing to do what God wants you to do, regardless of the cost involved in it? Are you willing to be what God wants you to be? Will you go where God wants you to go, regardless of the cost? I stated previously that 7 years before I went to Africa, I'd gotten a letter from this missionary, and he wanted me to come. And I was thrilled over the prospect that I was asked to come. I had written this book, The Spirit-Led Life, The Child of God, and some of it had gotten down into Africa, and on the basis of that, he asked me to come. So I really felt it was the Lord's will that I do go. And I told my wife at the time, I said, I believe that the Lord wants me to go. But a year went by, and then 2 years went by, and then 3 years went by, and 4 years went by, and five, and six. And finally, as the time came for me to go, I realized that it was an imperative of God that I do go. And I began to make plans for it, and I began to pray very much concerning it. I began to lay out the procedure. I knew what I was going to have to go. I knew that it was going to cost for me to go to maintain my radio ministry and to take care of the expenses and the travel fare, the airplane over there and back, and what my expenses would be was going to cost around $4,000. Well, I didn't have $4,000, but I began to pray. And as I began to pray, I began to see that the Lord was going to send it in, and by faith I claimed it. And the day before I left, in the mail, the last amount came in. It was $832.60 had come in the mail on that day, and that made a little over $4,000 that came in that month. Now, brethren, that had to be of God. And I believe that if you make the plans and you see that God's in it, and you pray and you know his mind, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you on the basis of that abiding in Christ, God meets that need. It's just like this business of a missionary back years ago told Cam Thompson. He said, Brother Thompson, the Lord has called me to Jamaica. Brother Thompson said, well, that's good, young man. He said, well, he said, I've been out on deputation, he said, about a year, and he said, I haven't got enough money to go yet. He said, I can't understand it. And Cam Thompson said, well, he said, how much money do you have? And he told him, he said, well, you got enough to get to Miami, haven't you? Why, he said, yes. He said, I can get to Miami. He said, well, I'll tell you what you do. He said, you go down to Miami, and he said, you roll your clothes up in a bundle and hold them up over your head, and you just start out in the ocean. You just get out there right up to your nose, and you hold up the clothes and look up, and you say, now, God, I've gone just as far as I can go, and I believe you want me in Jamaica. Now, you just get me the rest of the way. And about 2 weeks later, the young man was on the mission field. You see, brethren, if God is telling you to do something, then start doing it. I used to have a little statement. I don't know how scriptural it is, but I used to say, if you don't have the faith to do what you know you ought to do, then do what you would do as if you had the faith to do it. Did I get that? Did that go over your head? All right, if you don't have the faith to do what you know what you ought to do, then do what you would do as if you had the faith to do it. And it's just simply this. It's just a matter of believing that God wants you to do it, believing you're in the will of God, then go ahead and start on it. Make your plans. Get your direction. Seek the Word of God. Seek the face of God. Pray. Ask God to give you guidance in it. And bit by bit, he will lead you into the paths that he has chosen out for you ahead of time. I believe this. I'm not a fatalist. I can't swallow fatalism that men get into. I'm a Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God with all of my heart. But brethren, there's a lot of difference between Calvinism and fatalism. And some of these people, you know, say, well, a fellow down in San Antonio, Texas, told me one time, he said, well, I believe what is to be will be. I said, well, I agree with you. I believe what is to be won't. I mean, what isn't to be won't be. That's true. But I said, if you really believe that, and I said, you're really sold on that, I said, let me blindfold you. And I said, you just walk across that expressway out there. He said, well, I wouldn't dare do that. I said, well, of course you wouldn't. I said, now don't make foolish statements like that anymore. I mean, you don't tempt God. But this matter of being a Christian isn't blind ignorance, brethren. It's faith in what God has revealed to you. It's working on the basis of revealed truth. It's working on the basis of prayer. And when God leads, he lets you know unmistakably. What constitutes a call? What makes a call? Well, you just can't help doing what you're doing, that's all. How do I know I've been called to preach? Well, I'd die if I didn't preach. It's just as much a part of my life as breathing is. It's the very essence, the very core of my being. And when the Lord called me to preach, I didn't have any trouble preaching. I didn't get the training that was necessary, and I know it was awfully crude at first. I pity those that first had to listen to me. And perhaps I do now, I don't know, but it just seems like it became a natural thing for me. It's part of my life. It's just like a bird. He's sitting up there in the nest. He doesn't have any particular function except just to open his mouth when his mother brings a worm and drops it in his mouth. But he begins to notice one day he's got some wings, and he starts working like that. And the first thing you know, he works them fast enough, and he falls out of the nest, and he wonders how he's going to get back up. And his mother says, well, now you got out. Now that's what you got those wings for. And she'll fly around him. And you ever watch a mother bird teaching a little bird to fly? Why, it's a marvelous thing. And bit by bit, that little old bird, he'll run along the ground, and he'll take off and flop a few times. The first thing you know, he's up in there, and then that exultant feeling comes when he's finally back in the nest and realizes he won't be there very much longer because he's about ready to go. See, God gave us equipment to use, brethren. And you may not know it's there, but like that bird, you just look around, you've got some wings to fly. God's given you given you equipment. I like what there's an old hymn that goes like this. Something about the law's commands gives me neither feet nor hands, but sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The law doesn't do anything for you. It tells you to walk and doesn't give you any feet. But the gospel of grace, brethren, when it comes, it bids you to fly, and then the wings are there to do it. God leads you to come into this area of faith and to believe him for what he wants you to do in your life, or what he wants to do in your life, and you come to see that. Now, I'm going to give you four principles. I'm going to try to get as much much in as I possibly can this morning in order to conserve time. And these four principles run like this. Now, remember that God operates in this realm. When the Holy, when Jesus Christ is rejected, the Holy Spirit convicts. Now, every man, the first hearing of the gospel or the first approach that God makes unto him automatically rejects it. Some it's more fierce than others, but he automatically says, well, it just can't be. His intellect tells him it isn't so. And the first excuse he usually gives is this, that I'm too bad for God to save. Or I can't give up what I'm doing. Do you know something I came to in the way of a conclusion? This might startle you, but if you think about it for a minute, it'll make a lot of sense. Do you know why men run from God, and why they reject the gospel, and why they don't want the things of God, apart from divine election? They just simply are self-righteous. That's right. They say, well, men reject the gospel because they're great sinners. Well, that's part of it. But listen, brethren, most men never want to be saved until they realize they need to be saved. And they're too self-righteous. They say, well, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm all right. I'm just as good as the rest of those people. Well, you may be. That isn't the point. It doesn't matter how good you are or whether you can compare with the people in the church or not. That's not the criteria. You may be comparing yourself to someone that isn't even saved. Just because they're a member of the church doesn't make any difference. A lot of church members aren't saved. No, the natural man immediately says, why, There's nothing wrong with me. Or he says, there's too much wrong with me. God can't save me. Or the circumstances aren't right. Or I can't believe it. I can't see how someone dying 2,000 years ago can have anything to do with me being saved right today. Well, he automatically rejects. But when he does, upon this basis of rejection, then the double condemnation comes upon him. First of all, he's condemned because of his sin. He's doubly condemned because of rejection. And the Holy Spirit then convicts. Now, we're talking about a man coming to Christ. The second thing that happens is that when Christ is received, the Holy Spirit then indwells. Now, we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in this matter. First of all, he convicts. Then secondly, he indwells. When Christ is received, the Holy Spirit indwells. The third thing that happens in this chain of progress is that when Christ is yielded to, the Holy Spirit fills. When Christ is yielded to, the Holy Spirit fills. Now, while every Christian has the Holy Spirit, not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. Pastor's wife some years ago said, well, I was always under the impression, said, my husband's always taught that when we're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, your husband's wrong. I said, your husband's completely wrong. Well, she said, I believe it. I said, you're wrong too then. Just that simple. Why, brethren, if we're already filled, why does Paul come along and says, be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit? If we're already filled, why the command to be filled? Why the insistence in the Word of God that the filling of the Spirit is necessary for the working out of the Christian life? I'd say one of the supreme hindrances today in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, of getting a spiritual job done, is that most of the people in the church, and I'm using a general term, but I think it's true, most of the people in the church don't know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. They've never been taught on that. They know nothing about it. They'll read a few books on the subject and so on, but you can read every book there is, brethren, and never know. I love Andrew Murray. I've read, I guess, everything Andrew Murray ever wrote. I've read F.B. Meyer. I've read The Message of Keswick back in the old days. I've read all the books, the Christian, the Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, and I've read L.E. Maxwell's book, Born Crucified and Crowded to Christ, and I've read all these so-called deeper life books. And marvelous as they are, brethren, I don't care how much you read on it, you'll not be filled with the Spirit until you come to a crisis experience in your life. And that crisis comes when you are yielded, completely yielded to Jesus Christ. So that you can say to the Apostle Paul, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, when you come to that place, it's a terrifying experience because you know that sink or swim, live or die, it's got to work. I mean, there's no way out of this now. It's a death experience that you come to. And I can teach you this all week long and you not know it. I hope you can come to it, brethren. I really do, because the next thing I'm going to give you, it will never be a reality in your life until you come to that. It's the Spirit-filled Christian that God uses. Now, the fourth thing is that when the Holy Spirit fills, then Christ is obeyed. Now, you yield yourself to him, first of all, and the Spirit fills you, but when Christ is obeyed, then the Spirit of God uses you. You become an effectual instrument in the hands of God. You're a vessel fit for the Master's use. God has formed you and conformed you, and he's transformed you, and you've been made into the kind of a vessel that God can use. Now, it doesn't matter how great an intellect you have. It doesn't matter how verbose you are. It doesn't matter how charming you are or how utterly devoid of personality you are. One of the most used men I've ever met is utterly devoid of any personal charm. Just isn't there. He's the kind of a nondescript sort of fellow that could mingle in with any crowd and could fall down and die and people wouldn't pay attention to it. He just absolutely without anything there that would attract any men to him. Except this, that the Spirit of God has made this one of the most winsome men I've ever known. And he was in our house. He came back from England on the last trip of the Queen Mary, and he came into our house, and my wife and I both, with deep feeling, when he left, said it's almost as if we had a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not, the man himself, analyze the man. He wouldn't give you the appearance of being anything, but God uses him. He stands up and speaks, and it's a very simple little thing. He doesn't give you anything profound. He doesn't come up with these great spiritual gems out of the Word of God. But when he stands up and speaks, he melts the hearts of men. He's walked into a strange town, didn't even know their language, and through an interpreter, be able to speak, and within an hour, people would begin to gather, and thousands of people have given him an audience. And in Europe, in down in the communist countries, this man has been mightily used of God. And yet that the man himself doesn't have anything. It's just the fact that God himself has occupied him and controlled him and gotten a hold of his life, and he's become a used man. Now I want to show you some things, if I may, that I think ought to stand us in good stead. Now there are four men. There are four men specifically in the book of Acts that are said to have been filled with the Spirit. Now that's all. I know that we think there are a lot more. But there are four men specifically chosen out of all the people in the book of Acts. And these four men are said to have been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, remember this, that when I talk about the filling of the Spirit, I'm not talking about a gift of charisma. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or being able to lay your hands on somebody and they're going to get up and walk out of their grave. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit for a special function that God has chosen for your life. Now, there's absolutely no need whatsoever for you to be filled with the Spirit to wash dishes. There's no need for you to be filled with the Spirit to vacuum the floor or to work on your automobile or to go grocery shopping. It would be nice if we were, but it doesn't work that way. Now, when I talk about Spirit-filled, I'm talking about coming to the place where the Spirit of God is controlling you. In Ephesians 5:18, the Scripture says this, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." That simply means this: don't put yourself under the influence of wine so that wine becomes a controlling factor in your life. Man that gets drunk with wine, the wine controls him. He's no longer in possession of his faculties. The wine is controlling him. What he says, the wine is saying it. What he does, the wine does it. The wine's controlling him. He just simply operates.